the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everybody. As Nick said, my name is Gemma. I'm the youth work trainee here at Belmont, and it is my pleasure, genuine pleasure, to be exploring God's word with you this evening. Now, at the moment, as Nick said, we're coming towards the end of a series where we've been looking at various ideas and themes to do with the arrival of the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark. Over the past few weeks, we have considered rest, relationship, growth, evidence, and last week Adrian led us, didn't he, as we looked at the idea of tradition. Opposition, even. This evening, though, it's my turn to come and chat to you about that very thing. Tradition, and the role it plays in the passage that we have just read. But before we go any further, I would also just like to lead us in prayer. You can't get enough prayer, can you? And just ask God's Spirit to really open our hearts and our minds and our ears as we think about his word together. So let's pray, shall we? Holy Spirit, I ask that you use me now as a vessel for your word. Speak to me and speak to us as we consider what you have to say. Open our hearts and minds to your encouragement and your challenge. Allow us to hear you clearly and to embrace your gentle nudges. Shape us more into the people you intended us to be. Amen. Wonderful. So, we're going to be referencing back to the passage that Nick read earlier at various points this evening. So, it'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open or on if you're on a phone at that section. If you're in the green Bibles in front of you, it's page 954. If you're not, it's Mark chapter 7. Dead easy to remember. So, I don't know how many of you have seen these kind of posters around a lot more frequently recently. I found that it used to be you only kind of used to see them in doctor's surgeries or hospitals, like in those kind of medical places. The other day I went round, I counted some, I think some have been moved, but I counted at least five or six, probably more, around Belmont this week. Now, it seems slightly ironic, I think, that I've been given a passage to talk about this week where Jesus quite openly rebukes the washing of hands. But in light of all of that, and in light of everything that's going on around us, I think we can really tune into this idea and this desire to be clean that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law seem to have. I would like to make like a disclaimer, though. Please keep washing your hands. Jesus is not telling them off for washing their hands to be safe, for washing their hands to protect themselves and to protect other people. Washing our hands is really important. The issue Jesus has here is with the ceremonial washing of hands, what it meant for the Pharisees and for the teachers of the law, but also what was behind the insistence of the participation in this practice. So, when it comes to understanding this passage then, I think there are two big things that we need to get before we go on to explore it in more depth. The first is where we are in the narrative of Mark. As Nick said, right at the beginning of this series, Mark's gospel is written to inform, to show, to prove who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, and why that matters to each and every one of us. So, Mark is split into two kind of sections. The first explores who Jesus is, and the second explores how Jesus is all that he said he is. The turning point of this kind of break is the acknowledgement of Peter as Jesus as the Messiah, which we see in Mark chapter 8, which Jenny's going to be looking at next week. So right now, Mark chapter 7, we're really in that build-up. We're kind of, Mark's very careful in the way that he lays out his gospel, and he's building up kind of tension. So we're right in the middle, in the midst of that. So far in Mark, we have seen some opposition to Jesus, and this is going to continue in the chapter. But we have also been painted a picture of Jesus that is comprised of various different elements to his person. We've seen Jesus as a teacher, as a healer, as a leader, and as a miracle worker. He feeds the 5,000 and walks on water in the chapter just before this one. But in this chapter, we get to see Jesus as a new authority, someone who's come to challenge the old way of doing things and bring something new. Now, this is an idea that I think leads us onto the second thing that we need to understand quite nicely. Because we have to remember, when we're reading it now, unlike our culture and our society, not everyone wanted something new. The role of tradition, of ritual and ceremony were very, very important to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, often these guys get a bad rep, don't they? A lot of the time, maybe that's fair. And I'm not denying that when we read the Gospels, most of the time, these people are out to get Jesus. But we have to understand that Jesus is challenging literally everything they're doing. Everything they've built their lives upon, the things they thought they were going to make them right, their practices, their rituals, their traditions, their rules, Jesus pushed against every single one of them. Not only were their whole lives being questioned, but so was their whole understanding of who God was, of what God meant to them, of how they interacted with God, of what their relationship with God was like, of what he'd called them to be, and how they were made to be right. And a big thing for the Jews at this time is tradition. After the destruction of the temple and the lack of messengers from God, the rules, the traditions, and the rituals have become their only connection to him. And although we kind of have a temple now, Herod built that kind of just around the start of the birth of Jesus, those kind of traditions, that obsession with the law is still followed through. The laws were so important, and they were so, so important, that they decided that they needed to add more rules. And these rules were referred to as the tradition of the elders. We see that in verse 3. And this is what lies at the heart of the dispute. The intent behind these rules wasn't bad. They were there to ensure that God's law was observed and was kept. But it was the legalism and the hypocrisy that ended up being associated with the observation of these rules that became the big problem for Jesus. Initially, these rules were added to the law as commentary to spell out details in its implication and its application. And yet over time, they've become elevated. They've been made somehow equal to the law itself. And that's not okay. That's what Jesus has a problem with. And it is this that is under threat by what appeared to be the ritual carelessness of the disciples. And it's also this that's under threat through the later actions of Jesus in this chapter. So in this chapter then, In this chapter, Mark lays out three encounters of Jesus in which we see tradition and rituals challenged. The washing of the hands is our first encounter, isn't it? We've read that. And that's the one we're going to explore in detail in a minute. The second is the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And she is a Gentile. She is a woman who'd be considered unclean. And the third is the healing of the deaf and mute man. Now, this happens in the Decapolis. This is like Gentile central. He would have been unclean not just because he was a Gentile, but because he was disabled. He wouldn't have been someone that they'd have gone near. And yet Jesus heals him. And in each of these stories, we see that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is wider than what was previously conceived. But we also see that tradition, the rules, the rituals that we thought were going to make us right with God, that we thought were going to get us in, aren't going to do that anymore. So, we're going to focus primarily on verses 1 to 23 this evening, and this story about the ceremonial hand washing. But I'd love to encourage you throughout the week to be reading the other chapters and to be seeing how some of the points that we draw from this apply to them too. Wonderful. Sorry, everyone. See, I think when we look at this section, we can see three distinct parts. To begin with, we have the introduction to the situation, and Mark very clearly and helpfully sets out the problem for us in the shape of some added detail and the Pharisee and the teachers of the law accusation. Then we have this middle section, Jesus' rebuttal and rebuke. Here he explains to his accusers how it's in fact them that have got it all wrong, not him nor his disciples. And finally, we have this third section, Jesus' clear and explicit teaching on the issue in response to the disciples' dullness. Here, Mark makes it abundantly clear, in case we haven't got it already, what Jesus' stance is, and also how that should be affecting our day-to-day lives. Now, there are three headings that I think sum up these three sections. And it's in these headings that we're going to kind of focus the rest of our thinking for this evening. The first is this fear of not meeting God's standard. I think this encompasses verses 1 to 5. Then we have the assuming of the role of God, which covers verse 6 to 13. And the third is this kind of, it's not about who you are, it's about what you do, kind of message in Jesus' teaching, which covers the last kind of section, verses 14 to 23. So, let's start at the beginning, shall we? Because it's a very good place to start. And begin by looking at this idea of the fear of not meeting God's standards that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law seem to have. Now, we know, don't we, from previous weeks that Jesus has faced opposition before. But we read that somehow the opposition has got more intense. In verse 1, we read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come from Jerusalem, which is this bottom arrow on the screen, the heart of the Jewish part of Israel, to what we assume is Gennesaret, which is the top arrow, around Lake Galilee. Now, we think it's there because that's where Jesus walks on the water in chapter 6. You can see that if you just look over the page. And this is like Gentile Central. This is the Gentile side of the Sea of Lake Galilee. And this is where they come. And it's a long way. Like, they don't have cars, do they? That's a proper journey to make to try and catch someone out. But it works, doesn't it? It's worth it because they spot something. Some, not all, that's quite important, I think, some of the disciples begin eating with hands that were defiled. That's what it says in verse 3. Now, Mark very helpfully explains what that means and where that idea comes from. But to fully understand the shock factor here, I think we need to know something more about the Jews, particularly the Jewish religious class, and their obsession with being clean. See, the Jewish religious class at the time were terrified of being unclean because being unclean meant that they were tainted. It meant that they weren't meeting God's standard. And that was the worst thing that could possibly happen. Some of you might know that I studied German while I was at university a few years ago. And the Germans have a word that I think shines a light on what's happening here. So the word is Vergangenheitsbewältigung, which means coming to terms with the past. But a more literal translation of this, if we were kind of going to take the two words apart, would be to manage, to tackle, to overcome that which has come before. And this is where I think the obsession with making sure everything is perfect, making sure everything is pure, making sure everything is right comes from. Because the Jews, particularly the Jewish religious class, were so scared of making the same mistakes as those who had come before. In the mornings here at Belmont, we've been looking at Isaiah. We've been looking at some of what kind of led up to the things that Isaiah wrote. And we know, don't we, from that Israel at that time were not living the way God wanted to. And a result of that was the exile, yeah? I think that this fear of not meeting God's standards comes because they are trying so hard not to reenact the past that they put everything in place to make sure that that never, ever happens again. In his commentary, Larry Hurtado writes that the ceremonial washing of hands is a Pharisaic attempt to live in a perpetual state of priestly purity. Try saying that quickly. And this is what they are doing, isn't it? They're so scared to come into contact with something from the outside, making them spiritually unclean, that they're making sure they wash their hands, they're making sure they wash their bowls, they're making sure they wash their pitchers. The word here, by the way, is really similar to the word that we would see for baptism, to baptize someone. It's like a spiritual cleanliness, a spiritual washing. They're so scared to do this because if they don't, they run the risk of becoming unclean. They run the risk of becoming impure before God. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are so scared of becoming spiritually unclean. They're so scared of becoming spiritually impure that they won't even step into a Gentile's shadow through fear that it will taint them. See, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are so fearful. They live in this constant fear of not meeting God's standards. And they add these rules to make sure there's absolutely no risk of that happening. But they also add them to make sure no one else can do it either. And they have this impeccably high standard for all to live to and shame those who don't, because to them it's so important to live life properly. And I think when we think about it that way, We can see ourselves in that too, can't we? We can live our lives as Christians in fear and in guilt and in dread and in shame because we feel like we can't meet God's standard. Because we are scared that we won't make the mark. Because we feel like we are unworthy. We feel like we're unclean. We feel like we're impure. But what we and the disciples in the story have that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't is Jesus. We have Jesus. We have his love. We have his grace. We have his permission to get stuff wrong and mess things up and know that we are still loved and saved if we have a repentful heart. Galatians 5, there we go, verse 1 says it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. But are we living our lives in that freedom? Or are we being like the Pharisees? Are we being like the teachers of the law? And are we still living in the fear that we won't make the mark? So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they ask Jesus a question, don't they? They say, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating with defiled hands? Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law know that everyone is listening to this question. And they know that everyone who is listening would know that keeping the traditions, keeping the teachings of the elders, that showed that you were dedicated to God. It separated you from all the other riffraff. It set you out as being someone who was super holy and super righteous. If Jesus' followers weren't doing that, that probably meant that Jesus wasn't doing that. And if Jesus wasn't doing that, then what they're really questioning is Jesus' dedication to God. And how does he respond? Well, by calling them hypocrites and suggesting that they are just as bad as their pre-exile ancestors. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29:13, saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." But I think other translations kind of phrase this in a way that's more helpful for us to understand. In the NLT, it says, they teach man-made ideas as the commandments of God. The ESV goes with teaching as doctrine, the commandments of men. And this is what Jesus literally goes on to accuse them of doing, isn't it? In verse 8. Because to them, being seen as holy and righteous and right is way more important than anything else. By elevating their rules to the same level as God's rules, they've not only begun to rely on themselves, but they've also tried to be holier than everyone else around them, even holier than God, even holier than God himself. And this isn't Jesus's only issue, because what they've also been doing is they've been prioritizing their rules over God's law, undermining it in both purpose and spirit. Jesus pulls out one example of the many things like that and introduces this comparisons between the spirit and the purpose of God's law and the Corban rule. Now, Corban is an offering to God that cannot be used for anything else. It is binding, regardless of whether it was offered with integrity or not. Again, this was initially something that made sure people were giving to God what he was due. It was initially a good thing. But the twisting of the idea and its subsequent elevation to law meant that it was being used directly to oppose what God's law was meant to do. In trying to be holier than God, in trying to be better than God's law, they were nullifying it. And actually, it was so easily done. Now, this rebuke would have hurt the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it would have hit them really, really hard. They were doing all that they could to live the life that they were supposed to live. And Jesus has the audacity to turn around and say that to them. Wow. Wow. But it's true, isn't it? Not only were they missing the point of the law, undermining it and neglecting it in favor of their own standards, but they were imposing that standard on others and judging them by it too. Out of this place of fear and insecurity, we see legalism and judgment grow. And we can see this in our own churches too, can't we? Donald English, I read his commentary on Mark as I was preparing for this, and he says that they can go through the ritual of word and deed without being committed in their hearts of the spiritual intention of the law. Don't you think that can describe us? See, the advice and the guidance that slowly had become elevated to the same level as God's actual law and yet undermined it, well, that's what we do, isn't it? We can do that. You go to the shop or the cinema or to work on a Sunday. Oh, well, no, you shouldn't do that. Sunday's a Sabbath. Sunday's a day of rest. I would never do that. But then I go home and I spend the day cleaning. I don't, but other people do. I spend the day cleaning or watching Netflix or catching up on the footy. And actually, I'm not resting in God's presence, am I? I'm not spending time with God. We have to be careful, I think, that we aren't assuming the role of God and trying to be more holy than him in the advice, in the guidance, in the rules that we put down and make as law. Because that doesn't make us great. That doesn't make us right. That doesn't make us pure or righteous. All it does is it makes us hypocrites. And that isn't something Jesus wants us to be. This leads us, I think, nicely onto our third and final thought. It's not about what you do, it's about who you are. After giving the Pharisees and the teacher of the law a dressing down, Jesus calls the crowd to him. And he makes sure that they all understand what this is about. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. This story is also told in Matthew chapter 15, and to a lesser extent, we also find it in Luke 11. In Matthew, though, I think he adds kind of like a really helpful word that helps us get this better. He says, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of someone's mouth, that is what defiles them." See, Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience and focuses on this idea of clean and unclean foods. However, what we can understand when we read Matthew and we read Mark side by side is that we are defiled by what comes out of us, be that our words or our actions, not what goes into us, be that our food or the things that we touch. Now, the disciples, they don't understand it, do they? Bless them. And so Jesus explains it in more depth this time, just to make it clear. And it's this explanation where Jesus addresses the state of our hearts too. Now, we know that God doesn't care much about the outward appearance of a person, but rather the state of their heart. And we see this, don't we, in the story of the anointing of David by Samuel. Samuel lines up all these lads, all the brothers, and they're ready, and they're big, and they're strong. And Samuel's like, oh, it's got to be him, it's got to be him. And God's like, no. And he works through and works through and works through, and none of them are the right person. And then he gets to the one that even Jesse, the dad, has forgotten, the one that's out in the field looking after the sheep. And he calls him in, and this boy comes up. And we read that he is tanned, so he's like out in the field all the time. We do read that he's handsome, but that's less of a thing. And he comes in, and this little boy comes in, and God's like, yeah, that's the one I want. That's the one for me. Because I know that one's heart. The Lord, he doesn't look at the outward appearance, does he? He looks at the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. And here we have Jesus explaining that whatever we touch or eat cannot defile us because it doesn't reach our hearts, goes into our stomachs, and then it comes out. Just like the whitewashed tombs that Jesus talks about when he's like ripping into the Pharisees in Matthew 23, we can be beautiful and pristine on the outside. We can be doing everything right, not murdering people, not sleeping with other people's husbands, coming to church every Sunday, serving in youth, saying amen when we need to say amen. But if we're rotting inside, if our hearts are full of anger and lust and envy and arrogance and malice and folly, then we are already tainted, aren't we? We're already defiled before we've even had a chance to eat some bacon or touch a Gentile. See, so often we judge a person, don't we, on the external presentation of these things that Jesus lists at the end of this section. We judge them on their affair, on their theft, on their jealous rage or their inappropriateness. And we forget, don't we, well I do anyway, that those same thoughts are whirring around my head. They're whirring around our heads. We're just yet to act on them, aren't we? And what does Jesus teach us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6? Just thinking these things is just as bad as doing them. Thinking about someone in a lustful way is just as bad as committing adultery. Thinking about being angry at someone, that's not even being angry at them. Thinking about being angry at someone, that's just as bad as murdering them. So we sit in our ivory towers and we avoid being associated with these kinds of people through fear of being defiled. And yet what we failed to see, what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law failed to see, was that we run the risk of being just as bad as them, these defiled people. See, it's not stepping into the shadow that defiles us, is it? It's stepping out of it. Because it's that which gives away the state of our hearts. And it's our hearts that defile us. It's really easy to do what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law do and reduce our faith to external matters of church practice, church tradition, church rules. And it's really easy for us to think of others as being worse than us or less than us for not doing, not believing, not practicing these things in the way that we do. But we have to remember that it is not the state of our traditions that saves us. It's the state of our hearts. It's not the state of our traditions that establishes the kingdom. It's the state of our hearts. David Hewitt, he's another person whose commentary I read. And he says that the capacity for fellowship is not spoilt by the outward things like unclean hands. It's spoilt by the inward things like unclean things, like personal sin. At the end of this section, I think Mark leaves us, the reader, with a challenge. What is more important to you? Is it more important to you to look right to the rest of the world? Or to be right with the one who creates it, the one who sustains it, and the one that governs it? In the rest of the chapter, in fact, in the rest of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus' response to this question. And here Mark is asking us ours. As both individuals and as a church as a whole, what is more important to us? Because the way that I or you or we as a collective answer that question shapes our whole lives, shapes the whole impact of the kingdom that Jesus died to bring about. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to pass over to whoever's coming next. Lord, we're sorry for the times where we are more worried about what people see than what's going on inside. Lord, help us this week to remember that you are worried about our hearts, not our outwards. You are worried about the state of our hearts, not the state of our hands, not the state of our outwardly works. If we are serving you from a place of pride, that doesn't work. If we're serving you from a place of, I want to be better than that person, that doesn't work. Lord, help us to spend time this week examining our hearts, thinking about what state they're in. And help us to be able to answer the question about what is more important to us. And help us to make sure that we pick you. Amen.
Gemma. Just before we take communion, we're going to sing